Good morning. I never like cutting the fellowship short, but it's great to see you all again. Welcome back from another week out there. We'll be studying Revelation chapter 12 some more this morning, so I invite you to follow along and open to Revelation 12. And as you're turning your way there, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for another day of grace. Thank you, Lord, for offering salvation by grace through faith in your finished work through Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm thankful, Lord, for this amazing gospel we have today. Thankful for that message of reconciliation, how that we can have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus the very moment we sincerely trust your shed blood paid for our sin. I'm so thankful for the simple gospel, the glorious preaching of the cross, and for that understanding of your holy word. Thank you, Lord, for sealing us by your Holy Spirit in that moment of faith that we can now spiritually discern these things. I pray this morning as we continue studying in Revelation chapter 12 that you would open up our minds and hearts to what you'd have us to learn, that we may continue to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, understanding your word as it is in truth, absolute truth, and may answer those that are seeking answers, those with questions that are seeking these answers. So, Lord, may everything be that is said and done here be honorable and glorifying to your name. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Revelation 12. I was thinking how silly it was to me saying a couple weeks ago we might be about done with this chapter. Yeah, no, not at all. I came up with some more things to talk about this week and probably next week or two. So we will dive right in. Let's begin by reading the first six verses again. Revelation 12 and verse 1 says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." We're about to get into this epic war, part one, if you will, in the next few verses. But let's recap what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Starting off with chapters 12 through 15 are going to be more of the explanatory chapters, filling in some gaps and some understanding here in the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, we had the seventh trumpet sounding, and we will pick up with the vial judgments, V-I-A-L. I always have to make sure everyone knows that kind of vial, or the bowl judgments in Revelation chapter 16. So we've got all this filler material to fully understand and how things take a drastic turn, shall we say, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, because all of this stuff is pointing to that moment where the beast that we're going to read more about in chapter 13 is going to rise to power with his satanic influence. He'll actually be indwelt by Satan, just like Judas, Satan entered into him. He's called the son of perdition in Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2. And he's going to really come to power there at the midpoint of the tribulation period, issue that mark, demand worship as God, and so persecution is going to take a whole other level. We're going to look at a lot of Scriptures revolving around that. But just to remind us that John sees these signs in heaven, the wonders in heaven, the Greek term semeion, that's how you say it, but it's a sign, a miracle, a token, that sort of a thing. So he sees a picture. Okay? In my mind, he's not seeing the constellations, he's seeing actual pictures here, because I know that there's some out there posting, well, here's the Virgo again with The solar eclipse happened to appear on the left hand of Virgo, so it's like the wedding ring, really trying to make all this happen. But in my mind, he actually saw a woman clothed with the sun, so she's at least super shiny bright, and the moon at her feet illuminated. Whether or not it's the actual celestial bodies, to me, he says sign. So I think this is an actual picture that John sees, and very clear that this is a woman, very clear that there's a fiery dragon or a red dragon that tries to devour the man-child as soon as it was born. Verse 5 is indicative that this is the Christ. Very clearly, this is the Christ. We looked at Psalm chapter 2 that talks about the ruling with the rod of iron, which is God's King, God's Christ, Messiah, in there. And the same language in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, and Revelation 19, 15. You see that same use of the rod of iron associated with the Christ, Jesus. Okay? And I made the point of we've got the woman, we've got the seed of the woman, and we've got a serpent right here. So I had to link all of this back to Genesis chapter 3 and how this spiritual battle has been waged since that time, since iniquity was found in Satan. And this seems like eons ago, which is the Greek term for ages. But it seems like a long time ago we were in the book of Genesis and looking at, so I didn't want to get into this, but looking at the Nephilim and the spiritual war that Satan was trying to taint the seed because God had promised the seed of the woman will bruise that seed of the serpent. So there's been this war ever since iniquity was found in Satan. We looked at Ezekiel 28 during that study. I wasn't, again, going to get into that. But you can read through Ezekiel 28 how Satan was the anointed cherub that covereth. And we looked at those verses as well. He was supposed to be like the pinnacle of the angelic host. Yet, iniquity was found in him. He coveted God's creation. He wanted to be God himself. Okay? And we look in Isaiah 14 where it says, I will, I will, I will. And then God, of course, says, no, you won't. But that's what Satan is trying to do. He wants to usurp God in all ways. Okay? So he's going to continue this fight as foolish as we see it to be because God wins. Okay? But he's so deluded in himself, he's so filled with pride, he's just going to keep going. Okay? And that's the reality of where we're at. And why we are today fighting that spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual, however that goes in Ephesians 6, wickedness in high places. He goes through the principalities, powers, and wickedness in high places. So all of that stuff, it's true. And it's going on today. So that's our real fight. And I don't want to quote the scriptures. I want to read them today. Okay. So before I start digressing on all of that, verse 3, this great red dragon with the seven heads, 10 horns. We looked at the beast here, the beast in Revelation 13, 1, and the beast in Revelation 17, and how they're different beasts, but they're all related. They're all this satanic power, the satanic foundation. Okay, so I've brought attention to what I've called the unholy trinity, but it's not a term I've coined. Others have used that before. Where Satan is acting as God the Father, this beast in Revelation 13 that appears to die and come back to life is acting as the false God the Son. Okay, and then, of course, the false prophet in Revelation 13 would be that false Holy Spirit. So we've got that unholy trinity mimicking the real godly trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this delusion is going to be so strong. Right? You read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the bulk of the world is going to follow after this and just be all in. The bulk of the world is going to take that mark. But the ones that don't are going to be true, what I'll call true Israelites, because remember, this time frame is determined upon Israel and Jerusalem, going back to Daniel chapter 9. Okay, so the true Israelites will be what it says in Scripture here. They'll be in that place prepared of God that those days, the 3.5 years, would feed her, take care of Israel in the wilderness. So it's a lot like the Exodus period where Israel was supernaturally cared for by God. It's taking place here again in the book of Revelation. Last week we went through a walk through history of how Satan had tried to usurp God throughout the Bible. And we got, I don't want to say distracted, it was a great discussion. When I brought up the Nephilim, when he had tried to taint the seed because it was the seed of the woman that was going to bruise the seed of the serpent. So this angelic host that left their first estate and went after strange flesh, like it says in Jude and 1 and 2 Peter, they talk about that there during the time of the days of Noah. And they took human females of whom they choose as their wives and had these children. And you think about the myths and legends of titans and demigods and all sorts of that. I kept trying to say that these legends, as preposterous as they are, they're always built on some sort of truth. Okay, and so we get this in the reality in Genesis chapter 6 of that stuff actually happening. So this angelic host, however many it was, did that thing, tainted the seed. God destroyed that world with the flood, destroying that seed. But Genesis 6 says there were giants in those days and also after that. So Satan tried that again, and we don't know how many angels did that again, but this is where the giants came from. And I know we're most familiar with Goliath, but I had to point out Og, king of Bashan, he was one too. Right? His bedspread was, 13 and a half feet long and 8 feet wide, 9 feet wide, I don't remember. But it's huge, and you can read about that too. But beyond all of that, then there was Pharaoh, who wanted to destroy all the Hebrew children, and you got that comical encounter with the Hebrew midwives. These Hebrew women, they're not like your Egyptian women. Before we even get there, they birth their babies, right? So they got that whole thing going on, and so they saved the children alive. And Moses' parents hid him as long as they could until they couldn't anymore, but then it's that, again, comical, ironic type situation where they floated him on the basket, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. It's like, oh, it's one of the Hebrew children. Hey, go find a nurse. And she's talking to Moses' sister, who goes and gets his mom. And so mom gets paid to raise her own son. I mean, it's really hilarious how that all worked out. Satan tried to destroy the seed because he knew it was through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel, by destroying all the men children. Then there's all those rebellions in the wilderness where Israel chased after idols, sacrificed their children. I mean, it was just horrible atrocities that happened during that time. The idolatry of Solomon, I'm only covering some of these. You can read through and see this all the stuff that Satan tried to do with Israel in history. The idolatry of Solomon split the kingdom. Solomon loved strange women. Okay, you can laugh at that too if you like. I always almost have to chuckle at that verse. He loved strange women. He did. Strange in the sense that they are not of Israel, but also that they chased after false gods. Okay, and I can't help but link that stuff to some other verses that talk about worshiping of angels. Okay, so there's no doubt in my mind, really, that a lot of these were inspired by angels making themselves manifest. I mean, you hear about stories of Muhammad, for instance, how he saw a bright light and got a certain set of doctrine. Joseph Smith, I believe, was the same kind of thing. And these started cults. I'll call them that. Because it's false worship. It's not the same Jesus. It's not the same God. Okay? But they say they have a divine intervention. Well, that could be based on some sort of truth. Okay? Where they met some sort of supernatural thing. And I'm saying all of this just to remind us that Satan is alive and well today. Okay? I'm jumping ahead of myself down here. So just keep that in mind for a moment. A few other things that happened. Athaliah, I think she was the grandmother, actually, of the royal seed at that point. You can read about her in 2 Kings 11. But she wanted to destroy all the royal seed too, and yet they saved Joash, I think, or Josiah, I forget which. One of them, they saved one male child alive. Okay, so that seed was prolonged. And then, of course, we've got Herod during the time of Jesus' actual birth. He wanted to destroy all the men children that were 2 years old or younger. Okay? And then Israel's own leaders. They were against Jesus, rejecting Jesus, and they called out, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children," when they sacrificed him or gave him up to the cross. Okay? So Satan has been after that this whole time, but he doesn't have to be after the seed anymore because that's come and gone. Okay? So right now, what is he doing? And there I go opening up a can of worms. I could preach a whole series about that. What is he doing now? How can we wear the full armor of God and wield that and fight against that with the "it is written" today? Because Satan is alive and well, and what he's doing is blinding people to the light of the gospel. And the only thing that can penetrate that darkness is the gospel, the word of God. Okay? And so we need to be equipped with it. And what that means, and I try to always encourage as much as possible to, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. That means everybody in the body of Christ must be in the scriptures somehow, some way. Reading it yourself, listening to something online where the words, actual words of God are read, not just someone's commentary, but the actual words of God are read so we can let the word of God work effectually in those that believe, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and so be filled with the knowledge of the truth. This is God's will. And when we're filled with the knowledge of the truth, we can expose the works of darkness. That's Ephesians 5, right? Because everything that is made manifest is manifest by the light, something like that. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But we are not children of the night, we're children of the day. Like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're not of darkness, we're of the light. And all of these things will be exposed by the light. So when we read and live out our life in Christ Jesus, it exposes all that stuff of darkness. Okay? So that's how we can best fight against Satan today. And I think that essentially catches us up from the last few weeks of studying these verses. So once again, with the timeline here, we're at the midpoint of the tribulation, but God is filling in some gaps, some more details of all the events surrounding that. So he gives John this picture, and it is indeed a picture, the woman, the dragon, and God tells us who these or what these signs are. Okay, the woman is Israel. Throughout this chapter, that sign that he's seeing, the woman is Israel. Okay, so before I read verses 7 through 9, are there any thoughts or questions, comments so far? Yeah.
Kind of some markers that I've found helpful with regard to the spot we hit right here. And I think there's often confusion about this. So we talk about the tribulation period, but this is the great tribulation of the 3.5-year mark. Mm-hmm. We talk about the day of the Lord, this is the great and terrible day. And then this is also called the time of Jacob's trouble.
Yep.
So when you look over like Acts 2 and Peter talks about signs, wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth below, And these things are going to happen before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. He's talking about this 3.5-year mark.
Yeah.
Not the beginning of the tribulation itself. And so, just,
you know. Oh, sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, trying to understand the prophets and sort through some of these terms that are used. And so, thought I'd bring that up.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yep. Try to reiterate some of that for the sake of the recording. In Acts 2, Peter's quoting Joel 2 about the signs and wonders that are going to happen in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And when Peter said, this is that, right, he points to that when they're speaking in tongues and they're going to do all the miracles. And I also think to Mark 16, when Jesus sent them out and said, these signs shall follow them that believe. So there's all sorts of signs and wonders that are going to take place in the tribulation period, and more specifically, that latter half of the tribulation period, because they're going to really need it at that point. And another thing that I thought of now, and I might have said it before, also in Mark 16, when it says, Jesus says that they shall drink a deadly thing and it shall not affect them. Remember when we read in the, I think it's the trumpet judgments, how wormwood is going to fall upon the fresh water of the earth. Okay? And it's going to kill people because it is bitter. The water is not good to drink. But you think about that verse now, true Israel, true believers, they can drink that and they'll be okay. It's not for us today to be like, yeah, I can drink poison, I'll be fine. It's not what God is saying today. It's very important to rightly divide the word of truth, right? I was just talking about that with the kids this morning. So those are marching orders, if you will, for Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble, like you mentioned, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And how this day of great darkness, I believe Amos puts it, is going to be in this tribulation period. One thing I did point out too is that Israel's not going to cease to be a nation. Okay, they'll still be there. They're going to be scattered throughout the earth. They are going to supernaturally be brought together. When Israel finally will be reformed according to God, again, I've said this like last couple of weeks, but God is literally going to send his angels out to the four corners of the world, I think is how it's written, and gather them to Israel. He's going to bring them supernaturally to the promised land and put them in their designated place. Okay? It's not, let's form a nation. Okay, that's not what it is.
Sounds like a rapture.
Yeah, in a sense. Yeah, they'll be caught up wherever they're at and brought over here. I know we've read in Isaiah, forget where, if that's 65 or 66, how there's going to be this highway that God makes, and they're going to come into the land over that highway. Okay, so all these things just take literally unless God says this is a symbol, this is a sign, or something like that. All right. Okay, yes, this flight. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit more about this flight. So verse 6, when the woman flees into the wilderness, when does that flight take place? We'll learn a little bit more about that. But let's read more in Revelation 12. So beginning in verse 7, it says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is epic war part one. And yet it's one verse, really, when you think about it. In verse, well, okay, two. 7 and 8. Where they have this war, but the dragon and his angels, they lost. And they're cast out of heaven. That's it. There's no details. How does angelic war go? I don't know. Okay, is it like earthly war where we've got our swords and shields, or today guns and bombs and stuff? I have no idea. But they're going to fight somehow in the heavens with perhaps supernatural weapons. I don't know. Right? It's not written anywhere. There's no details. All we have is that Michael and his angels win. That's it. Okay, so I don't want to go off the deep end trying to figure out what is going on here. Suffice to say that one of these angels was able to kill 185,000 that were set up against, that's Samaria, Elisha, if I remember right.
King Hezekiah.
Or is that King Hezekiah? Okay. I know I'm blanking a little bit on that. I should have wrote that one down. But one angel did that. Now we've got an innumerable amount of angels on both sides. I don't know how many are on either side. Okay. That's a great question. I've thought of that question too. Do some of these angels die in battle? Hard to say.
Like pushing against, like land position, you know, where they're territory.
That's right. Yeah, maybe that's what they're doing, is more of taking a territory rather than. It's so hard to say. It's hard for me to wrap my brain around this. I asked that exact question. How does that really work? How is angelic war? How does that work? Right. Yeah, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Right. Yeah, yeah, and I was going to wager that, or pose that too. Pose. There's my northern accent again. Maybe they let off an aroma because the smoke, you know, is not. It continuously rises. They let off a sizzle. They're cast out, or those angels that left the first estate. They are imprisoned in the English is hell, but the Greek is Tartarus. So they're in the abyss, chained with. Darkness, chains of darkness, whatever those look like, but they're powerful enough to contain them. Okay, and later on in Revelation 20, an angel is going to bind Satan in that same fashion, an angel having the key to the abyss, the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. So whatever that great chain really is, it's powerful enough to bind Satan himself, that he cannot get out. All right, so we don't really know exactly what these things look like, but I was going to wager that angels don't die, they're just contained. Or imprisoned. But the main point here is to know that Satan and his angels are no longer in heaven. And I contrast that today because we know that he is in Ephesians chapter 2. Now let's actually turn there so we see the words rather than me quote it again. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. Even though I'm going to be tempted to read through verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Okay, just keep that in mind. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, past tense, by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Okay, so we that are in Christ and our position is in Christ, we still were in that position, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, who is that? Who is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience? Has to be Satan. Okay, ultimately, it is Satan. Now, I know we talk about doctrine of devils, plural, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, but essentially it just goes up that echelon to Satan. Okay, so he is the one that is being spoken of here that now works in the children of disobedience, that same spirit of rebellion. Okay, just like he had in Eden, okay, and rebelled against God himself. But God, of course, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. When we were dead, Christ died for us. We trust the gospel. Now we're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We're alive in Christ. Okay, and our standing is in Christ, seated at the right hand of God with him. We're saved by grace through faith, not of any works. Okay, try to summarize, but I love those verses. So, but he's the prince, the power of the air. If you go again to your left to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul is writing here and says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom," meaning those that are lost, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." Now, who's the God, singular, lowercase g, of this world? It's the same one we just talked about, the prince of the power of the air. It is Satan. "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God," the very image, "should shine unto them." Okay? And that's what I alluded to before at the beginning of this. It's the word of God that can shine that light, penetrate the blindness, penetrate the darkness, so that now they have eyes that can see. Right? He that has eyes to see or ears to hear, just like that sort of language there. If you read down to verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Okay? So it's that light, that power that can penetrate the darkness and overcome Satan. So he's called the God of this world. Okay? There's many other verses I could go to. And now I got to debate which ones. I know in the book of John, he talks about the prince of this world as well. So we could look at those verses. Turn to John chapter 12. Of course, by he, I mean Jesus. John chapter 12 and verse 31. 30. Mm, 23? Yeah, let's back up to 23. 12? I love context, okay? It's hard for me to just pick these verses. But let's do 23. So John 12, 23. It said, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it, and that it said it thundered. And others said, "An angel spake to him." So they heard something. Verse 30 says, "Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world," the cosmos, the created order world. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. But again, they didn't know all of this stuff. They didn't understand it, fully understand it, or they never would have crucified him. But let's back up to verse 31, the one that I really wanted to get to, the prince of this world. Who's that? By the way, all the answers are the same to these questions. Yeah, it's Satan, right? He's the god of this world, the prince of this world. And we could even go into the Greek there. That's the archon of this world, arche, which we, you know, get the prefix for archangel. It's like the head, okay? So there's another verse that talks about that. And you think about it, when he's the prince of this world, the prince, the power of the air, heaven and earth, when Job chapter 2, when all the sons of God come for their counsel there together, and God calls out Satan two times in Job 1 and Job 2, and he asks Satan, where did you come from? That's what he asked him. And both times Satan responds the same way, from walking up and down, to and fro in the earth. Okay? So he goes up and down. He's in the heaven, he's in the earth, but he's going to be cast out of heaven in Revelation 12, so there's no place for him up there anymore. Now he's only on the earth, and you can understand more fully why they say, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for he's come down to you. And you can imagine how persecution just goes way out of whack, for lack of a better term. Do you want to share a comment? Yeah.
When he comes down, that's why Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and has no part in me, and he will receive people to live.
Right.
Then, but I come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. Well, that's the one when they're going to the devil incarnate.
Yep. You're right.
The beast that comes up matches with it, the meat to put in the body, and then they're going to say, oh my God. That's why they're going to squeeze.
Yes. Absolutely.
Then you go.
And there's a verse which I should have wrote down, but that just brought me to mind. It's probably in John 6 through 8, somewhere in there, where he said, if someone comes in his own name, him you will receive. And that's exactly what the son of perdition is doing. You're right. So Satan's going to be cast out of heaven into the earth. He's going to indwell that son of perdition. That same guy, the rider on the white horse that we read about in Revelation 6, 2, he's going to now take on that whole new form of Satan incarnate. And declare himself as God, sitting in the temple of God, and demanding worship. And those that don't worship, now he's going to hate that covenant, right? Like we read about in Daniel 11. He's going to hate the covenant and make war with the saints. So the true Israel, the ones that worshiping the real Jesus, the real God, he's not going to tolerate that. He's going to persecute them to the death, a gruesome death. And that's about all I really should say about that.
Why the woman fled into the wilderness, is like what Jesus said. You're not in the house now? No, you're not going back to the house because sleep matches exactly the moment when you sleep. And you get to 3.5 years. To that point is pretty exactly. And you got to take out the strong man first. Like Jesus mentioned, the strong man. So if you take out the strong man, then it's all up to grabs, like you see right now. Even though they haven't suffered violence.
Oh, yeah.
And Jerusalem is center point because the use of them is an object lesson for the whole world.
Yep.
And the only claim Jesus made, now I may say this, Jesus, when he said, don't swear by heaven, it is God's throne, do not swear by the earth, it's the first book, he said, do not swear by Jerusalem, for the city of the great king. And why is the whole world swearing by it now?
Yeah.
It's all coming very visual to us, and I said enough.
No, that's good. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, so that it comes directly out of Matthew 24 when the apostles were sharing or asking those questions, what are the times of the signs of the end, what's going to happen, and all of that. And in Matthew 24, 14 through whatever, I mean, you can read through that on your own time, but he does say, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet, and we read about that in Daniel 10, 11, 12, then he says, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And don't go back, get your stuff, just go. Because there is no time for that. Okay? And God does supernaturally, or will supernaturally take care of them. And he does make mention to woe unto them that are with child and those that give suck in those days, and pray that your flight not be in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day. Right? Because they can't go far on the Sabbath day. It's a rule that they ought to follow, have to follow. Okay, so all of that is going to take place. I was going to make mention of 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan prowls about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. Most of us are fairly familiar with that verse. But all of that goes to say that he is absolutely not the way the world portrays him, as this weird red-colored figure in hell already with a pitchfork and a pointy tail and horns and stuff. That's not what he looks like. Not at all. He's not there. He's in the air and on this earth. He's prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. He's very much alive. And if we couple all of those, the verses that we've mentioned so far this morning together, he is the anointed cherub that covereth. What does a cherub look like? Read Ezekiel. You can see. Okay, they're weird creatures. I'll give you that. But you know what a cherub looks like based on that. Four wings, four faces, hands of a human, feet like a cow, right? Those hoof-like feet. We get a picture of what they look like. And he shines deceptively. Right? He masquerades as an angel of light, it says in 2 Corinthians 4 again, or 11. But he and no wonder for... Yeah, okay, now we got to go there. 2 Corinthians... I think that's 11. Not 1 Corinthians, that didn't look right. Yes, 2 Corinthians 11, sometimes my memory works. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12, Paul is writing again and he says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." These are false apostles, he says. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And God will render to every man according to their works, according to Paul's gospel, Romans 2. Okay, so these guys that are masquerading or transformed into apostles, which are really not, they're preaching a different Jesus, because if you read the rest of this chapter, Paul's saying, I presented you to Christ, but I fear, like the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that's verse 3, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And there's so many people around today that add and subtract from the Bible and make up their own doctrine and traditions that have no foundation in Scripture, and they start teaching those things. And what's really sad to me, why I had to say that extra encouragement to study to show thyself approved, is because most of Christians just, whatever that guy in the pulpit says, that's got to be true. Even when I'm up here and as much study as I do, and I'm candid as much as possible because I don't remember everything, right? I had all these verses pop into my head as some comments were shared, and I really appreciate that, but I don't even remember where they all are. and so I'd always encourage, as much as it looks like I know, still study the Scriptures yourself and make sure whatever I say lines up with Scripture. And I've also given you the liberty, if whatever I say doesn't, please correct me, because I sincerely want to be aligned with Scripture. This is the absolute truth, and we ought to live our lives based on the absolute truth. All right. We only got a few minutes left, so Ephesians 6, that's where we read about the spiritual warfare, what we're currently in, and it's that spiritual wickedness in the heavens. That's how you could translate that term in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. But that all changes in Revelation 12. Okay? Satan is cast out of the heavens. There is no place found there for him anymore. Okay, but with all that stuff about Satan being the prince of the power of the air, the lowercase g, God of this world, he could and did legally offer it to Christ. Remember that in Luke 4? I can give you all this if you just bow down and worship me, because it was given unto me. Right? He says that. But Christ also says, well, no, it's written. That's the situation we're in. And I also wanted to contrast that particular verse, which I paraphrased, so by all means, go back and get the real thing there. But if you're at least close in Revelation, remember in Revelation 11, what I had my kids listen to this morning, the Hallelujah Chorus, because it was just on the brain at that point. But in Revelation 11:15, when the seventh angel sounded the trumpet, it's the voices in heaven say, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." So we see that he's taking back what is rightfully his. And he's doing it lawfully in according to God's righteous standard, his righteous way.
Well, it's people don't understand the kingdom of heaven. We're enjoying the kingdom of heaven in a sense, the fellowship and how Christianity, the word spread out, right? But yet the physical, visible kingdom that promised Israel was the Garden of Eden on earth with 1,000 years of millennia.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, it is that. And so this is where, you know, this is important to directly the body. And right?
Yeah.
That if we look for new heaven and a new earth, right?
Right.
If we're not looking for the millennium, although we're going to be here in the marriage such as land, God, right? But it's still only a sojourn. That's off that 1,000 years.
Yeah, yeah. And they'll finally realize or be that kingdom of priests God promised them to be, the holy nation. They're set apart. And so, yeah, we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth where we have but a glimpse. Now, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a promise to everyone that sincerely trusts the gospel of the grace of God through Christ and the cross. And so we get that sense of that sweet fellowship. That's what I like to call it. Every time we gather together, every time we study God's word, doesn't have to be in this building, even over the phone or whatever. We get a little sense of that, but one day we're going to live it out. Right? And it's so exciting to think about it. But Romans 8, too, we try to think of how awesome that's going to be, and it's not even going to compare to the best of our ability to imagine. It's going to be so far and above beyond better. Well, next week I'll give you a little bit of a teaser because there's just never enough time in the morning. But I want to take a look at Michael the Angel, right? Because Michael the Angel is only mentioned, and specifically Michael the Angel, 4 times in Scripture. The name Michael comes up several times, but these are the son of the son of the son of. So you can look at the humans named Michael in certain lineages. But Michael the angel himself is mentioned 4 times that I found. Okay, and we'll see his fight with Satan a little more in depth, but ultimately means he's cast out to the earth. And suffice to say for now, that's why the persecution ramps up to the nth degree, to use the mathematical term. So... any closing thoughts? I got to give you 20 seconds.
You mentioned the angels gathering up the nation of the Hebrew nation and bringing back the promised land. Do all of Hebrews come back? All of the nation? Or are there just a certain part of it?
Do all of Israel come back?
Israel nation is spread throughout the whole world.
Yep.
I would think that some of it would not want to come back and would not do it.
Mm-hmm. That's an interesting thought. You want to share?
Yes, actually, if you look up the scripture, it shall come to pass, thus saith the Lord, that 10 men out of every nation will take hold of the spirit of the Jew,
yeah,
and say, we have heard that God is with you, take us to your king. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. So there will be Jews all over the world. But those, when they have the third temple, will come that really, really feel close to, you know, the genuine part. You know what I'm saying? Those are the election, because when they got that third temple, that's when it's his permissive will and not his perfect will, if you can say so.
Okay.
Now he gathers them, so he uses it instrumentally before the abomination of desolation. And says, oh my God, this ain't right. Boom. No. You know what I'm saying?
Okay, yep.
So there will be some.
Okay, go ahead.
So seems to me, I mean, the goal of a Jew through this period, of a Hebrew person, is to endure to the end.
Yes.
And our Lord says it very clearly. There will be those that don't endure. I mean, of course, some are going to be to die a martyr's death, and we know that they'll be returned of, you know, by way of resurrection into the millennial kingdom, but there are going to be those that are disobedient.
Yeah.
And in my view, certain passages that talk about outer darkness, that we think that's hell, but in certain contexts, I think that outer darkness is outside the land. There'll be a banishment outside the land of Israel. Certain of these Jews will undergo a continued purging until they're, you know, ready to be back to come into the land.
Okay.
Explore, you know. The other thought I had, just to throw this out, because this is such big picture stuff.
Yeah.
We have Israel in the end becoming the priests and kings to the nations. A rulership succeeds the earthly powers in a sense. You know, when the heavens are vacated, This has a lot to do with us, you know, and the successorship, the powers that are there now. It seems to me God's design in Ephesians and Colossians that those powers are succeeded by the body of Christ. And so principalities and powers in heavenly places, we're going to have some sort of a role in reigning there with our Savior. And then you have the powers on the earth succeeded by the Jew, an earthly program and a heavenly program.
Yep. And I always think about that too with the verses at 1 Corinthians 2, know ye not that we shall judge angels, right? And so I think about that too. It's a real thing. And a lot of us, and myself included, when I first read that, I'm like, what does that mean? but with all of what we're talking about and the reality of the principalities and powers of the angelic host that is currently in the heavens, and you see Satan and his angels cast out, now those are vacated. This is where some, because not a lot of want to dive into the spiritual realm, but where some will say this is the body of Christ taking those positions to judge the angels. And that makes sense to me. What that looks like exactly, hard to say. One of those that we'll find out when we get there kind of a thing, which nobody likes to hear, but you know, that's just kind of the way it is. Because God doesn't give us that very clear picture, otherwise it's no longer that hope. If we already see it, then why? What are we hoping for? You know, this is Romans 8. That I'm paraphrasing. So it's not clear right now, but it will become clear in that day. So all this is really good, good stuff. This is why I thought it was very silly. I thought we're almost done with Revelation 12. It'll probably be a few more weeks, but we're already 5 minutes over now. So let's close in a word of prayer so we have a little break before the service. Lord in heaven, I do thank you for this day. Thank you for the study of your word. Thank you for all the fellowship here in the saints, the sharing of scripture, the coming to the knowledge of the truth. I'm so grateful for every member of the body and how we all encourage and edify one another, build up each other in the knowledge of the truth, and I pray we continue always, all our days here on this earth, till the glorious day you call us home, whether that be by rapture or by death, because either way, we're with you. So I'm thankful for that blessed hope that we have, and until then, may you help us to be bold, to share the gospel of your grace today, to help others come unto the knowledge of the truth, and be saved and act like you desire us to as your dear beloved children. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.